26. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and worship you this afternoon that we can come in this place to consider together what it means to be called children of God. Lord, we cannot imagine a privilege greater than this. Last time we were in these things, a few weeks back, Lord, what joy was brought to our hearts as we considered together the privilege of being called children of God. And we know, Lord, that as children of God, we are co-heirs with your Son of all the glory that is to come. We know that all that he is in his glorified humanity, we shall be in him. We know that we share with him all his status, all his privileges, all his benefits, all his glories, all his beauty, everything that is his in his humanity is ours because we are in him. We thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness, and we thank you that we will be perfected according to his glory. Oh Lord, we worship you for all the privileges that are ours because we are children of the living God. And Lord, we ask that as we meditate upon the teaching of Scripture concerning these things today, our hearts would be thrilled afresh, that our understanding would be deepened, particularly as we examine the unfolding doctrine of adoption as we find it in the Scriptures. And we ask that as we consider together Adam, the first son of God, Israel, the child of God, and the church of Jesus Christ as the adopted heir of all things, we ask, Lord, that you would give us enlightenment and grant us understanding and give us joy. Lord, there is much in this world to cause us grief, much, Lord, that distresses, much that troubles. There are things in our lives, things in the lives of those close to us, loved ones, which cause us sometimes to be in utter despair. Lord, how we need encouragement. We do believe that the greatest cause of spiritual malaise, the greatest reason why we drift from the way, is because of discouragement. So encourage our hearts in these things today, Lord. Fill us with joy. Renew our faith. Strengthen us in the truth to which we have been committed. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our despair. Forgive us that we allow the weakness of the flesh so often to overwhelm. Forgive us in these things and grant us your mercy and grace. So hear us and help us. We know that as we open your word, we have your truth. We pray you would help us to divide the truth aright, and that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, would come amongst us, because we come in the name of Jesus, because we come trusting in him as our great high priest, because we are asking you to cleanse us in his blood and to receive us because of his merits. Lord, we pray, pour out your spirit upon us, open up the word to us, and send us forth rejoicing. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we are studying together the subject of adoption as we find it in our confession of faith. I'm just going to read the short paragraph again to refresh our minds. For the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, God has been pleased to make all justified persons sharers in the grace of adoption, by means of which they are numbered with and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. Furthermore, God's name is put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption, and they are enabled to come boldly to the throne of grace and to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by God as by a father. He never casts them off, but as they remain sealed to the day of redemption, they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Amen. What a statement. The grace of adoption. And last time we considered together the wonder of this grace, greater even than justification. In justification, we leave the courtroom at peace with the judge, knowing we are free from guilt. And that is a great thing. But surely it is a greater thing to be numbered with the children of God and to have his name upon us. The identity of the family relationship must be greater than the privilege of freedom from guilt, though that, of course, is no small thing. In sanctification, we are progressively changed from the inside out and transformed unto holiness. And that also is a great thing. But surely it is a greater thing to have the liberties and privileges of a child of God, to be able to cry out, Abba, Father, and know that God in heaven is hearing us. And it is a great sadness that this is not more to us than it is. We ought to be quite literally swept off our feet with joy. I had a number of quotations from the Puritans in our last study, just to remind you of what William Perkins said. He said we ought to be, quote, ravished with joy at the contemplation of our adoption into the family of God. We saw something of joyful ravishing when the England football team recently beat whoever the latest team was in the competition. I can't just remember. Sorry about that. But when they won that recent quarterfinal, you saw the pictures, didn't you? People went absolutely mad. And if they win tonight, people will go absolutely wild with ecstatic joy because England have won the match. That ought to pale into literally nothing beside the ecstasy and the ravishment of joy that should be ours because we are called children of God. And the fact that that is not the case often shows really that we have not understood what is ours in Christ. Well, today I want us to continue our meditations in this great theme. And what we're going to do today is to see how the doctrine of adoption is unfolded and developed through Scripture. We're going to do a biblical theology study from Genesis through to the New Testament and see how this doctrine of adoption is unfolded in the history of redemption. Just three stages. We're going to look at adoption in the beginning Adam's sonship, adoption in the Old Testament, Israel's redemption, and adoption in the New Testament, Christ's glorious church. And for those of you who are spiritually and theologically astute, you'll recognize there's a hermeneutic going on here, which applies not just to adoption, but to all the doctrines of Scripture. So firstly then, adoption in the beginning, Adam's sonship. I wonder if you have recognized that Adam is indeed a son of God. This could not be made more clear than we find in Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. Luke's genealogy is really quite interesting because he begins chapter 3 verse 23 with Jesus and works his way back to Adam. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Only supposed the son of Joseph, actually obviously the son of God. And then the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and so on, right the way through to verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth. So we're going right back to the beginning now. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So yes, Jesus is the son of God, not really the son of Joseph at all. But also we are told here that Adam, being in that line, is counted as son of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean when the scripture tells us that Adam is a son of God? Well, it certainly is the most intimate of connection. The concept of being son of God ties the individual to God in a very intimate connection. Going back then to Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. How intimate is the connection between Adam and God? God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if we hold that in our minds and just turn over to Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. "In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So Seth was Adam's son. How do we know that Seth was Adam's son? Because Seth is in Adam's likeness. Because Seth, Genesis 5:3, is made after the image of Adam. So we go back to Genesis 1 and apply that same principle to the fact that Adam is made in the image of God. Well, Adam is son of God. Just as Seth is son of Adam in the likeness of Adam, so Adam is son of God in the likeness of God. Image bearing and sonship are very intimately connected. We could say inextricably connected. To be an image bearer is to be a son. To be a son is to be an image bearer. We see that, don't we, in our own experience. You bear the image of your parents, like it or not. Come to John 5 and see how intimate the connection is between sonship and status. Sonship and bearing the nature of the Father. Look at what Jesus says here, or what is said about the Lord Jesus in verse 18, and then Jesus speaks from 19. So John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." A son is equal with the Father. Not in every way, but in this way. He has an equal status. I am my Father's son. And he bears the very image and likeness. I am like unto my Father. And this is unfolded from 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus doesn't correct them and say, "Look, I am only the Son of the Father, and therefore I should not be treated as having the same status or having the same nature or having the same character as the Father." He doesn't say that. He says, "You're right. I am the Son of the Father, and so I have the same status as the Father. I have the same nature as the Father. I have the same character as the Father. I am in the likeness of the Father. In that sense, I am in the image of the Father. Everything the Father says, I say. Everything the Father does, I do. In fact, the Father, who is obviously the judge, doesn't actually judge himself. He judges through me. I and the Father are one." So to be a son in Scripture is to be an image bearer of the Father. It is to share the status of the Father. And it is to share the nature of the Father. So in the beginning, Adam was God's son, bearing God's image and likeness, sharing God's status and very nature. What a privilege! Adam was not just a creature. Adam was not just the highest of the creatures. Adam was not just made in the image of God in the sense of disconnected from God and made a bit like God. Adam is son of God. Adam is image bearer because he is son. Adam has the status that comes from being son of God. Adam bears the nature and character of God himself. What a privilege. Of course, the tragedy is that he threw all of that away. He threw all of that away in Genesis 3. When he chose to sever his connection with God as Father. And that's the essence of what is happening in Genesis 3, isn't it? The serpent says, "Has God indeed said?" and so on. And so the response is, "Yes, God has said, you shall not eat of it." And the serpent says, verse 4, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Hold on, Adam, you're already like God. You're already bearing the likeness of God. You're already in the image of God. But your likeness of God is a derived likeness. Your likeness of God comes from God because you are son of God. So you are in the image of God. You are under God, but you have status because God has elevated you up. And here Satan is saying it's not good enough to be a son of God. It's not good enough to be under God. You can be equal with God. You can have the status without the dependence. You can have the position without the reliance. You can have your own independent God-like glory, Adam. And all you've got to do is to defy God. What a horrendous deception. And so Adam takes of the fruit and eats of the fruit. And the moment he does it, his status is lost. His image-bearing character is lost. His nature and likeness unto God lost. Everything's lost. He loses it all. Because everything that Adam has, he has as son of. Son of. Son of. And if he ceases to be son of God, then he loses everything. He loses everything. But even though Adam has rebelled against God, and even though Adam's relationship with God is destroyed in Genesis 3, the concept of sonship abides. And we can see God's purpose and intent from the beginning is that humanity should be his son, that humanity should bear his image, that humanity should share his likeness, that humanity should partake of his very nature as God. And that is why sonship and glory are so closely connected in Scripture. There is no glory other than the glory derived from God, is there? There can be no glory independent of God. Adam and Eve tried that in Genesis 3, look where it left them. But if we put ourselves under God as his sons, there is a glory even higher than the glory of the angels. Because no angel is ever called son of God or child of God, are they? No angel is ever inherently, as Adam was in the beginning, or by adoption, as we are, children of God. But we are. And we see God's purpose, we see God's intent that we should bear his image, share his likeness, and partake in his very nature. And that is why when we come to the New Testament, sonship and glory are so closely connected. Look with me at John 1. John 1 verse 12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, children of God, to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here are sons born of God, children born of God. And what happens to children born of God? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've got the glory of the Son of God, Jesus himself. But we are reborn as children of God. And as we shall see, co-heirs with this Christ of the glory that is to come. Adoption leads to glory as the image of God is stamped upon us. The status of God is shared with us. And the nature of God is reformed within us. This is all encapsulated in that tremendous statement in 1 John 3:2. Where John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall share the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. So we can see from the beginning in Adam, God's purpose for Adam, it is that humanity should be Son of God. That's adoption in the beginning. But then secondly, adoption in the Old Testament, Israel's redemption. We've seen that Adam lost his image-bearing privilege, his shared divine status, and the nature of God within. What a massive loss that is. Sometimes in business, you're faced with the reality of losses. There's some insurance claim and you undergo a loss. Or there's a fire and you undergo a loss. Or you lose some big customer and you undergo a loss. And when you have big losses in business, it can be quite distressing to look at the consequences of that. And you think, oh, all the profit we've lost, all the gain we've lost, all the turnover we've lost. What did Adam lose in Genesis 3? He lost everything. Everything. What a terrible thing. But thank God, Scripture doesn't end with Genesis 3, does it? Scripture doesn't end at Genesis 3, 7. It continues on for quite a bit more. And what's the story of the Scripture? It's the story of redemption. And in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is chosen by God and adopted as child of God by means of redemption. So when we read our Old Testaments, what do we find? The concept of Israel as son of God is intimately connected with Israel as the redeemed of the Lord. So how is it that Israel can be redeemed? Well, obviously by divine grace, hence the grace of adoption. Let's look at Exodus 4. Exodus 4 from 21. God is calling Moses to his ministry. And this is what he says. Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." See, the warning of the final plague was given right back then, wasn't it? You can't say Pharaoh wasn't given fair warning of what was coming. And if those nine plagues in between the death of the firstborn weren't sufficient megaphone warning in Pharaoh's ear, to quote Sunday morning, "Are you listening?" Pharaoh, in his willful blindness and deafness, brought it on himself. But the important thing here for us is that God refers to Israel as not only his son, but his firstborn. Why is that significant? The firstborn gets the inheritance. The firstborn gets the status. The firstborn gets the privilege. The firstborn gets all the honor. The firstborn is treated as equal with the father in that sense. Or look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. God is going to redeem his people, he says to Moses, because they are my firstborn. Now, Deuteronomy 7, from verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Exodus 4, Israel is God's firstborn. Deuteronomy 7, Israel is redeemed because Israel is the firstborn of God. God will not leave his firstborn in bondage. God is going to rescue his firstborn out of bondage. So anyone who is adopted as a son of God can only be so through incorporation into the corporate community that is the redeemed of the Lord. Israel as a whole was redeemed by the Lord, and Israel as a whole was called the firstborn of God. It's very interesting that adoption in Scripture is primarily viewed as a corporate thing. We are the adopted of the Lord. We are the firstborn of the Lord. We struggle with this because we immediately think of identity as individual. And my first identity referent is me as an individual. But for the Israelite, and for the Hebrew, and indeed for the whole of the ancient Near East and the way these people thought, that was not their first identity referent. Their first identity referent was their community. I belong to this community. I am a part of this community. And it is the whole community of Israel. It is the people of Israel who are called firstborn of God. And so the only way in which you could be amongst the firstborn of God, the only way in which you could call God Father and be treated as an adopted child, was by belonging to that community. And this community then is the redeemed of the Lord. The ransom price was paid. The lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put on the lintel. All connected with being the firstborn, of course. The firstborn of God were protected from the slaughter of the firstborn of Egypt. So Egypt's firstborn were corporately slaughtered, weren't they, on that night? It was a corporate thing. Egypt's firstborn was removed so that God's firstborn could be redeemed. The price was paid and the people were set free. Set free as the Israel of God, the nation that is precious to him, the people called to bear witness to his redeeming grace and power. And this is how God puts it then in Exodus chapter 19 as they come to Mount Sinai and receive the law written by the finger of God. This is what we read, Exodus 19 from verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Israel was set apart. That's what it means to be holy. They were set apart as God's people, God's precious people, God's firstborn son. God was giving everything to Israel as his redeemed. So we've seen adoption in the beginning. Adam, son of God. We've seen adoption in the Old Testament, which is Israel, the redeemed of the Lord, the gathered community of God's people, redeemed by God, God's firstborn. But then with that background, we come to adoption in the New Testament, Christ's glorious church. If Adam lost his sonship with his image-bearing rights, his divine status and his divine nature in Genesis 3, then Israel certainly failed in her calling to be the redeemed of the Lord and to manifest the character and glory of God in her communal life. What she was called to in Exodus 19, as we read, to obey the commandments and to be a special people and to be sanctified for God, she never was she? And it's very interesting when you read the Old Testament how constantly God uses familial terminology. Israel is a son, but a rebellious son, a stiff-necked son, a hard-hearted son. Israel is my bride, and yet my bride has gone a-whoring after false gods and has adulterated herself. This is a constant refrain throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? That Israel was supposed to be God's beautiful firstborn, and yet Israel lived in rebellion against God, constantly going after idols, constantly guilty of unfaithfulness. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, for example. But the church in the New Testament has done more than merely recover all that Adam had and all that Israel had. So what we're going to see now in our remaining time is that the church in the New Testament regains everything that Adam had as son of God, everything that Israel had as the redeemed firstborn of God, and extra cherries, sugar, icing, cream, whatever takes your fancy, on top in multiple layers. So that's where we're going now. So the church then, thinking of Adam now, is God's adopted son and image bearer. We, as the church, are called to display the character, image, likeness, and glory of God. And we shall. This is what John says in 1 John 2. Beloved, now we together, corporately, are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, the Son, he, the firstborn, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We are already children of God. We already have this status. We are already adopted, the adopted son. We are already the image bearers. And when Christ returns, it will be done to perfection. So we will be everything that Adam was intended to be. Furthermore, the church shares in the status of the divine Son himself. How great is this? Romans chapter 8, verse 17. We are heirs of God because we are children of God, which means we are joint as with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We thought about Adam as sharing the same status because he is the Son. Well, here is Jesus, and he has this status as the Son of God. Well, we are joint heirs, co-heirs, equal heirs with Christ of that status as Son of God. The church shares in that. So we recover our image-bearing capacity lost in Adam. We recover our status that was lost in Adam. We also recover our glory. The church will be transformed to manifest the divine nature in her sanctified beauty and glory. In no way will the church fall short of all the beauty and splendor that God designs for his firstborn. In Ephesians 5, using here instead the imagery of husband and wife, we read that Christ is going to sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church is going to manifest the divine nature in all her sanctified beauty and glory. There is nothing about the church on the last day that the Father will say, that's disappointing, that falls short, that's inadequate, that doesn't match up. What a pity. He was to be my firstborn and he has fallen short. No, not in any way, not at any point, not in any degree. The church will manifest the divine nature and beauty in all that sanctified glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, will be said of the church. So the church recovers everything Adam lost. The image-bearing capacity, the status as the divine Son, the sharing in the divine nature. The church also is the redeemed of the Lord, the Israel of God. Everything that Israel in the Old Testament never was. The church bears witness to God's redeeming grace and power in her corporate life together. This is one reason why the idea that God is somehow going to leave the church to one side and return to Israel and make Israel his special focus of interest is not only unbiblical in the sense it's not taught in the Bible. It's unbiblical in the sense that it goes against the entire way we understand the Bible. Israel never was what God designed Israel to be. But the church is everything. Not just temporarily and in between for a little while, but the church is everything that God designed Israel to be. And as we shall see in a moment, more on top. So coming to Galatians chapter 4, the book of the Bible, which is pleading along with Hebrews that men and women would not go back to the old ways. Why are you going back to the ways of Israel here in Galatians? Why are you going back to the law? Why are you going back to circumcision? He says, don't do that. What we have as new covenant believers is something so much better. And he says in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. There it is, the redeemed of the Lord, no longer Israel, physical Israel, but the church, the Israel of God. Born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, as was in reality in the past, but now a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The church is the redeemed of the Lord. The church is the Israel of God.
It was God's plan when he created Adam. He knew Adam was fall, would fall. It was God's plan when he called Israel. He knew Israel would fail. It was God's plan that the church should be all that Adam failed to be, all that Israel failed to be. It's all fulfilled in the church. So the church then is all that Adam was meant to be in his original sonship, and all that Israel was meant to be in her redeemed sonship. But more than that, the church possesses a greater adoptive sonship than Adam and Israel put together. What is ours in the church is so much greater than what Adam ever had, so much greater than what Israel ever had. You would never want to go back to paradise, not even to the pre-fallen paradise. You belong to the church, you're in a better place. You'd never want to go back to Israel. You'd never want to go back to the wilderness or the tabernacle or the temple or to David or to whatever. Because what we have is so much better. Well, let me just pick three things to show how what we have is better. We have a wider adoption. A wider adoption. The adoption of the new covenant is not for some of those in God's community, as it was with Israel, but for all. Belonging to Israel in the Old Covenant, being circumcised in the Old Covenant, gave you the status of son of God, didn't it? Israel was God's firstborn. But how many of them, as we've seen from Hebrews 3, how many of them were truly saved? How many of them were regenerate? Didn't they all fall one by one in the wilderness? Wasn't it just Caleb and Joshua that went into the promised land? Ultimately, what was the use of being an Israelite? If you think of Old Testament Israel as being like a 100-piece orchestra, and there it is, and they're gearing up to play Beethoven's Sixth Symphony, the pastoral. And they're about to begin, and you're ready. And right from the start, there's only two instruments playing in tune. And 98 of them are just making the most dreadful racket. That's what you've got in Israel, isn't it? Just a remnant. The remnant doctrine of the Old Testament is not a remnant out of the world. It's a remnant out of Israel. It's a remnant out of the covenant community. In other words, it's a disaster. But what do you have in the New Covenant Church? Oh yes, there may for a time be one or two instruments on the fringes that are just a little out of tune. But fundamentally, you've got all 100 playing that glorious symphony together. This is a wider adoption. Everyone who belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ is adopted son of God. Everyone is headed for glory. Everyone. Isn't this what Peter gets so excited about on the day of Pentecost? When he quotes from Joel, "It shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit on all. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my maidservants and on my men servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall all prophesy." The whole community will be filled with this spirit. This won't be just Moses and Joshua and Caleb, ones and twos here and there. This will be everyone. This won't just be 7,000 out of, I don't know, 2 million, as in the days of Elijah. This will be everyone. This is a wider adoption. This is all the people in the community. Secondly, this is a deeper adoption. This adoption is not an adoption in Adam, the first man, or in Israel, the holy nation. But this is an adoption in Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have a deeper adoption because we are adopted in the man who is God. We are adopted in the truly divine Son. Yes, Adam was son of the divine, but he was not really divine. We are adopted in the Son who is divine. And although we shall never actually be divine ourselves, let us not be confused about that. We shall share the nature, the character, the likeness. Going back to Adam, isn't that astonishing? We shall bear his image. As we've read in 1 John chapter 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This adoption that we've read about in Galatians chapter 3 and 4 is an adoption that is in Christ. You are all, Galatians 3:26, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. We need to meditate on that so much more. We are actually in him. We do not come merely through him to God, true though that is. We actually abide in him, in the presence of God. My life is hidden in Christ, in God. I am in Christ, in him forever. Why am I a son of God? Why are you a son of God? Because we're in Christ. What status, what position, what privilege, what glory is ours? That's why there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And by the way, if you're not in Christ Jesus, then there most certainly is male or female. There most certainly is Jew or Greek. There most certainly are divisions, aren't there? This text is so adulterated by unbelievers, it's shocking. There's only one way to do away with all these minor difficulties and divisions as far as Christians are concerned, and that is to be in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we have a status and a privilege and a position and a nature and a glory and a future which sweeps away all these other divisions and likenesses and barriers. We have a deeper adoption because we're in Christ. And finally, we have a secure adoption. Adam lost his position, didn't he? Israel lost her status. But what we have in Christ cannot be lost. I've said this many times. The reason why you know as a believer that you cannot be lost is not because God has promised it, although that is true and wonderful. It is because if you were to be lost, it would require Christ to be lost. Think about that. If you are in Christ, then the only way that you can be lost is if Christ is lost. And of course, that cannot be. Romans 8:39. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Why? Because it is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and we are in him. Amen. Praise his name. Let's turn to our hymn. Thanks.